Welcome back to our class on the book of Colossians. It's been such a great privilege to work through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae with you over these past several weeks. And we've been going verse by verse through this letter. And today we're coming to session 5 in our study as we look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. And as we'll see this morning, this passage in chapter 2, verses 6 through 15 is really the sum and substance of the letter. Paul is showing us everything that has come to fruition here. He's giving us the great therefore in verse 6. And so we'll look at that this morning as we turn to this sort of turning point in what Paul has been saying. I was remarking earlier to Matt how it's interesting how often the sermon is similar to the things we discuss in Sunday school. And so just as this morning we saw the sacrament of baptism, of infant baptism, so this morning we're looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which is the classical text on covenant baptism. And so we'll look at that this morning. Also, this morning in the sermon, just as Lazarus was dead, there was no life in him. So we see Paul saying in here that in verse 13, that we were dead in our trespasses in the uncircumcision of our flesh. And just as Lazarus was raised in the sermon, so we see Paul saying that God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all your trespasses. And so it's just so interesting that in the Lord's providence that we see so many overlaps between the sermon and what the text we're looking at. By way of review this morning, in our last session, we looked at what Paul had to say in regards to his ministry in the church. And we said that, you know, this was a very experiential passage as Paul is reflecting on his on what it looks like for him to be a minister of God's word. And Paul says that he is filling up in his flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. And we said that last week that affliction and suffering are something that we go through as Christians. It's part of the reality of living in a fallen world, that we oftentimes will go through seasons and periods of suffering. And then last week we went on to look at the great mystery of the gospel that Paul tells us about, and this mystery is Christ in you. And this was important for the Colossians to hear because the Colossians were primarily a Gentile church. And this mystery is now being revealed that, guess what? The Gentiles are part of God's plan of redemption, that they are included in God's covenant promises. And that the mystery is how the Gentiles get to share in the blessing of the Jews, that God has secured a way of salvation for them. And then finally, last week, we looked at that wonderful passage beginning in chapter 2, where Paul is praying that their hearts would be encouraged, and that they may be complete in every way in Christ. And in fact, that the theme of this whole book is that we as believers would be complete in Christ, that all the resources that we need to grow in grace are found in Him. And in Him we live and move and have our being. And so Paul has been stressing that over and over, that Christ is absolutely sufficient in every way. And so today we're going to concentrate on verses 6 through 15 of chapter 2. And in verse 6, Paul is going to begin with the great therefore. And as we said, it's the sum and the substance of the letter. In fact, I was reading a commentary, and Douglas Moo says that this passage is the hinge on which the whole letter turns. And so that is what Paul is going to say, that in light of everything that I've told you so far, here's then how you should act. He's going to tell us negatively first in verse 8, and then he's going to tell us positively. And so today's passage, I think we can look at this really kind of in three parts. The first thing we'll look at this morning is walking in Christ in verses 6 and 7, that Paul is going to give us an exhortation unto godly living. And then secondly, we're going to look at what Paul says regarding false teachers in verses 8 through 10. And then finally, in verses 11 through 15, we'll look at our union with Christ and how this union is brought to bear. And specifically, he's going to point out specific benefits that come from our union with Christ. And so we'll see those things in the passage as we look at them this morning. Before we read God's word, let us look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this time this morning to read your word. We know that every word that is contained in our Bibles are true. and is profitable and is useful for us. We ask this morning that you would teach us from your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his ministry and how you have seen fit that he would write this letter and so that it would be used for even our benefit today. We ask that you would teach us from it. In Christ's name, amen. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All right, and this is our text this morning that we'll look at. First of all, we'll look at what Paul has to say in regards to walking in Christ. And as we said, in these two short verses, Paul is really going to summarize the whole book for us. He starts with a therefore, which we said was really a turning point in this letter. Paul is dealing with the false teachers in Colossae and those throughout the Lycus River Valley who were saying that you can have a deeper relationship with God. And Paul doesn't dispute that notion. He doesn't dispute their idea of wanting to grow deeper in Christ. In fact, Paul wants his readers to grow deeper in Christ, but he says that the problem with false teaching is that they are going about it the wrong way. And they are ignoring this fundamental truth that Paul gives in verse 6, that as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so you are to walk in him. They must continue looking to Christ and Christ alone for all of their spiritual needs. They are not to look outside of him, because in Christ is everything that they could ever need or want. And so Paul says that, you know, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's similar to what Paul says in chapter 1. He says, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And as we think about this, walking in the Lord, what do you think Paul means by this? What are some things that you would come to mind as you think that we are to walk in him? Any ideas? Yes. Yeah, that's great, to walk in a conscious awareness of him every day of our lives, that he is always with us, and we are to walk in him. Yeah, that's a great observation.
I don't know that covers it.
No, I think that's exactly right, that we are to live our lives in a way that is consistent with being a follower of Christ. Yeah. Any other thoughts, any other ideas on what it means or what it looks like to walk in him? Uh-huh. We are to conform to his character, right. Maybe you know about someone who has made a decision to follow Christ. Perhaps it was at an evangelistic youth conference. And they made a decision to follow Christ. They walked down an aisle and they did this thing. And we celebrate their decision to do this, right? And then the very week after, you see them going off and living a completely different life. They have no regard for the things of God. Their lives are completely different than what they've been called to. And Paul is saying that as you received him, so you were to walk in him, and that all of our lives are to be about Christ. You know, you hear people say oftentimes, well, I try to make God the first priority in my life. That You know, when I think about the priorities, the things that I try to do, I try to make God first, and then my family after that, and then my job after that, or something like that. You know, you'll hear them say things like that. And you really, you can respect their desire for wanting to make God's first in the list of priorities, right? But the problem is that God is not simply one thing in a list of things that we do. He is our list. He is our all in all. He is the sum and substance of everything. We are to be all about Him, and He is to be all about us. He isn't one thing that we can put in a list of priorities or agenda. He is our agenda. And I was remembering this great hymn of our faith, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And so Paul is saying, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him, that He is to be our all in all. I think there's several principles here we can learn in verses 6 through 7. And, you know, when Paul says, as you received Him as Lord, the Lord, so walk in Him. And the first one is that receiving Christ is not the end, but it's the beginning of our faith. It's not as though we receive Him as the Lord and then we go off and live a different life, but really it's the inauguration of our spiritual life. I think sometimes we can view committing ourselves to Christ as the end, right? That we have been saved from eternal punishment, and now we can go on living the lives that we really want to live, right? But Paul says that receiving Christ does not end our spiritual relationship, it in fact begins it. Our coming to faith inaugurates a lifelong relationship with Him. And so it's not the end, but it's the beginning. And also I think we can see from this passage that it is Christ Himself that is the gift of the gospel. What does verse 6 say? It says, as you receive Christ, the Lord, so walk in Him. You know, oftentimes I think we can be prone to viewing the gospel in terms of the benefits that we get, the things that we get alongside Christ, perhaps. Forgiveness, a new heart, a clear conscience, a sense of peace. And these are, to be sure, wonderful benefits of the gospel, but they are not, that is not the primary gift. The primary gift that we have is Christ Himself. So Paul says, we receive Christ the Lord. I think that if we are prone to viewing the gospel in terms of the blessings that we get, then we would view the Christian message in contractual terms. In other words, Jesus becomes a mechanism now to get the blessings that I truly want instead of Christ Himself. And so I think another thing we can see in this is, you know, Paul's use of indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives are a way of telling us what God has done for us, what He has already accomplished, whereas imperatives are the commands on how we are to live. And Paul says, as you received Him, being the indicative, and then here comes the imperative, so we are to walk in Him. And I think that's important because if we get it the other way around, then we can really confuse the gospel. If we think that by walking in Him means that we receive Him, then that's a misunderstanding of our sense of the gospel. Religion says that if I obey God, He will accept me, whereas Christianity says, no, I've already been accepted, therefore I obey. And so it's understanding the order of things. And then finally, I think, you know, something else we can maybe learn from this verse is that Paul says that you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, that He is the Lord over our lives. He is not just the Savior, but He has lordship. He has authority over our lives. You might remember back in the 1980s and 1990s, the lordship controversy, which you had people like MacArthur on one side of the controversy, and you had others like Charles Ryrie on the other side. And they were the great question was, can people truly be saved if they accept Jesus as Savior but not as Lord? And so they were drawing a separation, a division between Christ the Savior and Christ the Lord. They were saying that you can do one, you can have Him as one, but not as the other. In other words, does genuine saving faith necessarily include submission to Christ's authority, or can you receive forgiveness without repentance and obedience? What are your thoughts on that?
Repentance means we turn around and go the opposite direction.
Right.
Take that That means we're going to accept him as Lord. And that is who he is. When we come to him for salvation, we're coming to accept the one who is the Savior and Lord of all. I don't see how I could be any other way.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Billy?
I think Jesus helps to answer that question in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and following. He says, and this is an invitation call because he's saying this to many non-believers. He says, if any of you wish to follow, be my follower, you must deny yourself, take your cross, and follow me.
That's right. Yeah, we cannot separate his lordship from him being a savior. Salvation comes by faith alone, but it does not come by faith that is alone. In other words, true saving faith is always accompanied by works, by the works by the works that are good works unto Christ. And of course, those works are not meritorious in themselves. It is not as though we do these works in order to gain Christ. But the things that we do, our obedience to him flows out of him saving us. Everyone who is justified, everyone who is saved, will also be sanctified. And in that sanctification, we obey him. We obey him not as a work necessarily, but because we have the privilege of obeying him, and we want to obey him as his children. And so this lordship controversy completely has things backwards, that we could have part of him without the other part of him, that we could be saved but not have him, not have him having any authority over our lives. And I think Paul is stressing that in verse 6, that he's making it very obvious that we receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 7 that Paul continues that by listing three metaphors. He says that we are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And notice that these are not imperatives, but these are participles. These aren't things that we're doing necessarily, but these are things that are being worked in us by God, by his Holy Spirit, that we were rooted and built up and established in the faith. He commands us to walk in him. And it is something that we must obey, but it's only because God is already working in us, right? It reminds us of Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we are called to work. We are called, as he says, to walk in him, but only because he's already working in us. And through his Holy Spirit, he gives us the desire to do these things. Because he has changed our hearts, we now want to obey him. I like what John Newton said. He says, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. I thought that was a really beautiful quote from Newton. Well, any questions before we go on to what Paul has to say about false teaching in verses 8 through 10? Yeah, Matt?
Just another reference. We say we love him, so what does it look like to live and to actively love him? We obey him. And of course, we fail in that, and there's repentance and grace and mercy, and we acknowledge. live in obedience to him. It's we have, I think, rightly to some degree, given our heritage in the Reformation, focused so much on the question of obedience and good works and their legal value,
mm-hmm.
And how they fit into us being saved from hell. But there's the relational aspect of what God is doing, which is deeper and more profound. The question of our obedience fits into that dialogue, right? That ultimately what we do in love to God is we obey him.
Mm-hmm.
Those are our acts of love.
Yeah, that's a wonderful reminder that our obedience comes from our love towards him. We desire to obey him because we love him.
And our obedience is our love. I mean, I think that's the thing that is so profound and ought to be meditated upon is if I say I love, but I don't do the things that love does, do I love?
Mm-hmm.
I can say to my spouse, I love you, but if I don't ever do anything to serve my spouse, to communicate that love through the way that I speak to her and think of her and act toward her, but I keep saying I love her, do I love her? And we can say we love God, but if we're in the world the rest of the week, in the way we think and live and act and speak, then all we're doing is saying we love God.
Mm-hmm.
If we say, well, then what does it look like if I actually love him? The whole answer, which can be exploded into, and Owen did because he was a Puritan, thousands of pages, right? But it can be boiled down to this simple statement. We obey him.
Yeah, that's great.
So, Pastor, so you're intimating that the definition of love cannot be circular, that I love the Lord because I say I love the Lord and because I feel I love the Lord, but that the definition of love has to have some other concepts that will build that definition, and part of it, or essentially, is obedience. So the fruits of the Spirit are the definition of the love that we have towards God. Cannot define it outside of concrete, sort of kind of behaviors and
that's
thought.
Right. In Paul's image of the husband and the wife, we wrestle culturally, it's difficult, and nobody likes it. We try to understand it rightly, and we try to be bold with it. But Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. But in that dynamic, in that image between a husband and a wife and marriage and love, the husband plays the part of Christ, and the wife plays the part of the church and the Christian. And what does he say to the wife? Submit to your husband. Part of what's happening there. We're so focused on, abuse and things like that, and that it's important for us to be aware of that, and we do care about that. But rightly practiced, what Paul is pointing to is our submission to Christ. And so he's telling wives how to love husbands, husbands how to love wives, and in that, the wife is playing the part of the Christian, the church. And how is she to love the husband? Christ. Through submission. We submit to Christ. That is our love.
Mm-hmm, that's
so
good. Yeah.
The first command is that you shall love the Lord your God. So can we say then, can I say then, based on what you mentioned, that you cannot say or fulfill that commandment if you do not manifest, say, benevolence towards the humans that you have by you. That in isolation, you cannot be in a room somewhere all your life and say that you are obeying the first commandment without the fruits necessary. And those fruits, the great majority of those fruits, if not all, are really in reference to the humans that we have a lot around us.
Yeah, I, of course, six of the Ten Commandments are just that, right? So I would only qualify it by saying ordinarily, right? I wouldn't say that someone who, contrary to their ability to do otherwise, is isolated and by themselves now is incapable of loving God.
So in the night, somebody that ends up shipping,
I still love the Lord. That's right. Not letting the exception, you know, define the rule. I would also say that one of the things that we do that is an act of obedience is we repent of where we failed to do the things he calls us to do. Repentance is itself part of our obedience and a way that we love Christ, right? It's by repenting, acknowledging, not just generally that we're sinners, but specifically, right? Mm-hmm. Or to use the language of the standard, we confess our particular sins, particularly, right?
Mm-hmm.
That very confession itself is an act of love towards God.
Amen. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Billy?
I know we're chewing up your time, Mike.
No, this is great.
But I think one of the great contributions from the book of James is he gives us, if not a definition of faith, he gives us illustrations of what genuine saving faith looks like. In chapter 2, he says that it acts out. It manifests. Genuine saving faith manifests itself in obedience, in how we treat others, and how we live our lives. So, some interpret that as James saying, well, in order to be justified, you have to add merit, add all these good works. But he's
right.
Not really saying that. He's saying,
he's assuming you are justified, right?
Going to live.
Yes, yeah. There is no one who is justified that is not also sanctified, right? By virtue of what Christ does in us, we want to obey him out of the love that we have for him, just as we would an earthly father, that we would desire to obey him out of the love that we have for him. Yeah, this is a great discussion. Well, Paul is going to go on in verses 8 through 10 to show us some things that are true about false teaching. And he's going to show us not only the things that are true about Christ, but he's going to warn us against things that are false. And in verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So he's first going to warn them against philosophy. And I could be wrong, but he's probably not warning them against Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. But he's speaking of the mishmash of these teachers who were promoting a different religion really altogether and combining elements of philosophy with Christianity. And he tells them in verse 9 that it is in Christ that they have fullness. So they don't need to look towards these other philosophies to combine them, but they have Christ and Christ alone. And he says that the philosophy that these false teachers are teaching is really a form of empty deceit. And then he's going to give us three hallmarks of this kind of philosophy. He says, first, that it's according to human tradition. And then secondly, it's according to these elemental spirits of the world. And then finally, it's not according to Christ. And so first he says it's according to the tradition of man. It's something that's man-made. It comes from outside of Scripture. And so we should be on our guard against anyone who would come to us with a teaching that is not grounded in the Word of God, and with something that is man-made. Secondly, to the spirits of the world, that it is according to spiritual beings who had the ability to exercise certain control over elementary principles like the sun, the moon, and the stars. And they thought that you could exercise power by tapping into these spiritual beings or these secret principles. And Paul is saying that this is a form of empty deceit. It's hollow. There's nothing there. And finally, he says that these teachings are not in accordance with Christ. It doesn't measure up with what they've heard. It contradicts the gospel. And Paul says, be on the lookout for these kinds of speculations, that these are, these people can take you captive by these sort of teachings. And we must be aware that false teaching is a threat against the church. And how thankful are we at this church to have pastors who faithfully exposit God's word to us week after week from the pulpit, isn't it? But many churches are not like ours. There's a lot of false teaching that is being spread around there. And it's interesting how false teaching begins. It creeps in very slowly. It's almost undetectable. False teachers will begin with something that is true and then just slightly tweak it, slightly twist it to where it's almost undetectable in terms of how they've changed it. I was reading a business book lately that gave the example of a plane that's traveling from LA to New York City. And as the plane is sitting on the tarmac, and Matt can appreciate this illustration, as the plane is sitting there, the nose of is 1 degree off course as it's going to New York City. Just 1 degree. It's an undetectable difference. You can't really even notice it. But what it said in the book is that if they were to keep that course, then the plane would end up 150 miles off their target. It would end up in either Albany or Dover. And so, you know, just a point that to show that something that is slightly off, that you can't really detect it unless we're really noticing it, can produce a huge difference. John Payne, who is the coordinator of our PCA Gospel Reformation Network, said this. He said, consumer-based, me-centered, music-driven, reductionistic, therapeutic, and theologically vacuous Christianity is 10 million miles away from the real thing. It mirrors the world more than Scripture. I thought that was an interesting quote, that it's not just as it's almost there, it's just a little bit off. No, it's Payne says it's 10 million miles from the real thing. And so this is why we need to be aware of false teaching that exists in the world. And again, how thankful are we to have pastors who faithfully exposit God's word. And so Paul is going to talk about false teaching here. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says that we have been filled in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. That there is nothing really that exists outside of Christ's influence. He is sovereign over all. He is supreme. Any questions as we prepare to go into our third point this morning? So next what we'll see in verses 11 through 15 is that Paul is going to talk about the benefits that flow from our union with Christ. And the great doctrine of the union of Christ is one of the greatest doctrines that we have as a church, right? It's a mysterious and great doctrine that we as believers, through faith, are united with Christ. And over and over again in Scripture, we see images of our being united to Christ. Matt gave the example earlier of marriage. Paul uses the metaphor of marriage in Ephesians 5 and our being united to Christ as a husband and wife. Jesus says in John 15 that he is the vine and that we are the branches. So we see our union with Christ in that example. Sometimes Paul uses the example of us being a body where Christ is the head. We saw this earlier, in fact, in Colossians, and Paul talks about it in Romans 12. In other parts of Scripture, we see that the illustration of that we are a building and that Christ is the cornerstone or the capstone. Again, all these images are examples of our union with Christ. And Paul says that if we understand what it means to be united with Christ, then we won't fall prey to these false teachers. And so in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And so Paul is talking about our union with Christ here, and the parallels between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. And as Matt explained earlier, we saw the sacrament of baptism this morning, right? And as he was explaining that the sign has changed from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, but what has stayed the same? The promise of God has stayed the same, right? It's just it's a different administration of the sign that we see. And some of you may have been raised in a Baptist church like Stephanie and I were, and you were drawn to maybe the PCA or to a Reformed congregation because you like the teachings, you like the expository preaching, you like the emphasis on the sovereignty of God in all things. And that was our case. We liked the means of grace worship, and so we started coming to PCA churches about 20 years ago. And we love these things about it, but for the life of me, I couldn't figure out why this particular church practiced the sacrament of infant baptism. I just assumed that they didn't read their Bible. I had no idea. Why would they practice this? That they would baptize someone who was incapable of expressing faith. And so Stephanie and I, we struggled with this for several years, and I needed to get to the point where I saw that the Bible not only supported this view, but that it demanded this view, that it commanded us to do this. And as I studied the various scriptures and the different household baptisms, you know, I wasn't completely convinced with that. But in about 2009, the Lord used these two verses to really show me, and this whole idea of covenant theology, right, of this practice that we have. And here we see Paul putting together these two signs of the covenant. And whatever else these verses may mean, I think everyone can agree on the fact that when Paul thought about circumcision, when he spoke about circumcision, when he wrote about circumcision, he was also thinking about what? Baptism. That in the same breath as he talked about circumcision, he talks about baptism. And if the sign of baptism is the replacement of circumcision, which I believe that it is, then that has big implications for us in the practice of the sacrament. And so I thought in the next few minutes that we had, I could just quickly rehearse some of the things that we know to be true about infant baptism. And some of these things were said this morning, but in Genesis 12 and 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And then in Genesis 17, what did he do? He ratified that covenant by means of a sign. And the sign that God gave was circumcision. The sign was to be administered to every male who was 8 days old. And Abraham gave this sign to his children. It wasn't an option that Abraham had. It wasn't something that he could choose whether to obey or not. It was a command by God. And in fact, you see that God took the command seriously, because in the book of Exodus, as you'll recall, Moses was traveling back to Egypt. God threatened to kill Moses because he didn't circumcise his son. And so Moses' wife, Zipporah, administered the sign of circumcision right then, and that appeased the anger of God. And so we see that this sign that God gave was something that was commanded, and it was something that was expected, and God took it seriously. And so you might ask, well, what did the sign do? Well, among other things, it brought them into the covenant community. It assured them that God would fulfill his promise. It pointed to a change in heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses said that God will circumcise your heart. And so it points to an inner reality, doesn't it? Paul said in Romans 2 that a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. And so in the sign of circumcision, it was an outward sign that pointed to an inner reality, a circumcision of the heart. Now, that was true in the Old Testament, but what do we know about the covenant today? Well, God himself said in Genesis that this covenant was an everlasting covenant. And what do we know about something that is everlasting? It never ends, which means it's still in effect today. And as Matt said earlier, circumcision is no longer required. Christ's blood was shed once and for all. And so what is the New Testament? What is the New Covenant sign? And more specifically, how are the children of believing parents to be treated today? If the children of believing parents had no participation in the covenant community, certainly that would have been something that would have been very obvious in the New Testament, right? When Peter was preaching at Pentecost, certainly that would have been one of the things that he would have said. Oh, by the way, your children are no longer part of the covenant community. But he doesn't. He was silent. And so it's understood that that the infants of professing believers are to receive the sign. And so we do it today because God's promise to Abraham is still a promise today. It never ended. If some of you are maybe not quite convinced on this yet, I would commend to you, this is a close friend of Matt's, Jason Halopoulos. He wrote this book a few years ago, but the title of the book is called Covenantal Baptism, and this is a wonderful resource. It's a short book, but Jason walks you through all the different parts and pieces of this And so it's a wonderful resource that I would recommend to you if you're wanting to learn more about that. Any questions on that as we think about Paul's use of circumcision and baptism here in verses 11 and 12? Yeah.
And connect it with something you said we were talking about at the beginning. We were talking about the whole years back, the controversy about the lordship of Christ versus, you know, having him as Savior and not as Lord, but also to the whole idea of wanting Christ for his benefits and not wanting him for himself. And this whole idea of union with Christ is the best context to think about both of those issues. For one, and in my mind, I'm pulling from Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ, where he's drawing from John Owen. Everything he writes draws from John Owen. But but you can't have Christ and not have all of him. We are in communion with him. We are in relationship with him. So we have him as Lord. We have him as Savior. We cannot separate his benefits from who he is. But at the same time, he is Lord, and he administers his benefits where he in his wisdom knows if they need to be administered. We don't take that to him. But whether or not we are feeling his benefits, we always have them, and we cannot separate them from him. But I just think that whole idea is the best context to think about all of those things from the beginning of the passage, because we have all of him when we have Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And just like when we marry someone, we get all of it, the good and the bad. With Christ, it's only good, but it is a complete picture, a complete union. And how wonderful is that? Because we need all of it, you know.
Yeah, that's a wonderful summary, really, of everything we've been talking about. Yeah, but it brings to mind this, you know, that our union with Christ and the blessings and the benefits we get from that. And we, when we come to the Lord, we don't get part of Him. But as you know, and Sinclair Ferguson does such a wonderful job in that book, The Whole Christ, of showing us that no, it's all of Christ that we get. That's such a great summary. Any other questions as we continue to look through the passage this morning? In verses 13 and 14, Paul is going to speak about the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And he says, "You are dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made alive together in him, having forgiven all of our trespasses." So what Paul is saying here is that because of our sin, we are condemned. We were dead in our sin, just like Lazarus was dead, as we heard this morning, right? The moral law condemned us. As we looked at the law, we saw that we did not measure up. And God, he says, made us alive together with him. I remember growing up, and probably some of you all heard this analogy of the life preserver analogy. You know, that the analogy goes something like this, that you were sinking in the water, and you were going deeper and deeper into the water, and God, in his kindness, reached his hand out, and you grabbed it, and then he saved you. Now, what's wrong with that analogy? You were dead, right? Paul tells us right here in verse 13, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead people can't move. They can't lift a hand. One of the things that Matt emphasized this morning during the baptism was just that the child can't respond, all right? That the child is weak and is incapable of expressing their own faith. And so we needed God to reach out to us. We did not reach out to him. We were dead in our trespasses. It was God, through a sovereign act of his mercy, that reached out to us. And he forgave all of our trespasses and canceled the record of debt that stood against us. I couldn't help but think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you'll recall that the master decides to bring the servants, to summon the servants into his midst. and there was one man that came to him that owed him 10,000 talents, right? It was a debt that was insurmountable, a debt that was unthinkable in terms of the magnitude of that debt. And what did the master do? The servant gets down on his knees and he pleads before the master. He says, "Master, please, I'll repay you everything. Please forgive me the debt." And the master forgives not just 8,000 talents or 9,000, but he forgives the full 10,000 talents of debt. And in the same way, we see that Paul says in verse 14 that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. What a wonderful privilege this is, that he canceled the debt. We had this mountain of sin that was mounting up to a debt that we could never repay, and God in his mercy canceled that for us. And then in verse 15, Paul goes on to say, to talk about the benefits of our union with Christ. And perhaps next time, as we gather together, we can look at that in a little bit more detail. But for now, I believe we're just about out of time. Are there any final comments or questions as we prepare to wrap up this morning? Just as a reminder, next week, we won't be in separate classes. We'll have one class, and we'll have a church planter here who will be sharing with us about his church planting. And so we can look forward to that next week. We'll pick up Colossians two Lord's Days from now. And so we'll be about halfway through our lesson at that point. Well, let us look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go from here.